how many are in the track club from right here in the area, but it's, I think it's at least 25 people. In Acts chapter 1, starting verse 6, it says, "So when they had come together, they asked him, 'Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?' He said to them, 'It is not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth.' And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven, as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes. And he said, 'Men of Galilee, why are you looking into the heavens? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven.'" So there's really some interesting things here in this passage, but I want to really focus on two aspects of this. First, when we go out and share the gospel and we witness, we're doing that through the power of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
See that in verse 8, okay? And hopefully you'll come back at 2 o'clock and we'll go into a lot more detail through our evangelism seminar. But a lot of people are afraid. You know, when you get out there and you're talking with somebody and you're like, "What do I say? What do I do? Am I going to be, you know, overcome, you know, in fear?" And we don't have to worry about that because our power to witness to somebody comes from God himself.
Right. Amen.
Okay? If it's something we had to do in our own power, you know, when I was a kid, I mean, I was so shy, I wouldn't talk to anybody. You know, but now, I'll talk to anybody about anything and then figure out how to turn that conversation to sharing the gospel with somebody.
Right.
And we'll talk about a lot of those kind of experiences and how you do that, but you just look for openings to share the gospel with people. The second part I want you to see here is, where are we supposed to do this? And so Jesus tells us exactly. We're to be his witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. So pretty much every place we go. You'll see in Matthew 28, if you want to turn there, you can. But just quickly, Matthew 28, verse 19, Jesus, in a parallel account of this, says, "Go therefore and make disciples." Now, you can literally look at that as you are going, make disciples. Right? So we don't have to go to Africa or India or any other place. But as you are going, as Pastor talked about, put the track in the gas pump. I've done that thousands of times. I've only once had a gas station attendant ask me what I was doing when I put that there. When I taught my son, he got his driver's license a few years ago. And when I taught him, you know, I said, "We're going to go and get gas." You know, and I showed him, you put the credit card here, you pump the gas, you put a track in the slot. I mean, that's just part of getting gas. And my friend, who's a partner in the ministry with me, but, you know, is not able to be here today, obviously, you know, he tells a story about it, because he lives really far north of Dallas, in probably a community about the size of your community. So he's about 60 miles north of Dallas, actually. So he was driving home from work one night, stops at a gas station to put gas in his car, and he finds a track in there. He's like, "Carl came all the way out here by my house and he didn't look me up." Well, no, it wasn't me that put it there. It was somebody else, you know, that had put the track there. But we come back to Acts 1, and it says to be witnesses in Jerusalem. So Jerusalem was where these people were. It's where they lived. And so, you know, we have to then put that in context, right? So for us, you know, and for me personally, I live in the North Dallas area, in the Dallas Metroplex. You know, and to put Dallas in perspective, the Dallas Metroplex is about 9,000 square miles. It's about 6.5 million people living there. That's more population in that small area than the entire state of Missouri. And so, you know, some of the opportunities that we have to talk with people and share the gospel with them is going to be different than what happens here in Poplar Bluff. Now, I've never been to Poplar Bluff before, and so I did some research. I was like, hey, I'm going to go to Poplar Bluff. What do I know about this this city? But I found out it's founded in the early 1800s. I found out that Poplar Bluff gets its name from a bluff that was apparently filled with poplar trees. So I asked Pastor and his wife last night, you know, where's this bluff? So we drove by there, and he showed me this fence surrounding a single poplar tree that is now planted on this bluff. The bluff itself is a historic mark. Its city is known as the gateway to the Ozarks. Poplar Bluff is the county seat of Butler County. So if we look at Judea, that would probably be like all of Butler County or the, you know, the surrounding area. And then we look at, you know, Samaria was, that was in the biblical days where they were, that was really, that was where the enemy lived. So I don't know, you know, logistically for you guys, what you would equate with that. You know, in Texas, there's big rivalries between Texas and Oklahoma and, you know, Texas and Arkansas, you know, so you can put that in context for yourself. And then to the ends of the earth, and that's so everywhere. But one of the things I found interesting, I was reading on the Poplar Bluff website, there's a message there from your mayor. And he talks about a lot of things about the city, but then he concludes and he says, I could go on about the many great attributes of Poplar Bluff, but our greatest attribute is our people. That is what makes Poplar Bluff so special. And I mean, Mandy and I have been here less than 24 hours and we've met a lot of great people, you know, very friendly place. But I think one of the key things about what your mayor is saying there is there's a connection between that and the message that we have of eternal life. It's a message for people, right? I mean, and so when we just look at the city, I mean, we just understand, you know, who is it that this message is for. And then we also need to kind of understand, well, what is the message in the first place, right? You know, in the Sunday school, you know, Pastor said, you know, our purpose is to share the gospel with the lost world. So really we have a dilemma because, see, God is holy. You know, and if you look at, compare God to man, God is holy, he's perfect, he's completely righteous, you know, he's loving, but he's also just. Because he's just, he must punish sin. And it's easy for us as people to say, well, all have sinned, right? I mean, it says in Romans 3, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But unless we really understand what sin is, you know, it's one thing, like we're all in one boat and we've all sinned. Well, that's fine. But until we personalize that and we really understand what that means. But in 1 John, it says that sin is lawlessness. It's breaking of the law. And Jesus then expands on that and ties that law back to the Ten Commandments. I saw the Ten Commandments are on the wall back here in the back of the church. And we talked about that a little bit even in the Bible study hour. You know, that if you look at the law and examine, you know, yourself under the light of God's law, you know, what do you see there? You know, we talked about, you know, being a good person. And we talk about, you know, if you say you're a good person, you compare yourself to somebody else, you might come out looking pretty good. But there's always somebody that's, you know, kind of worse off, you know, than you are. You can always say, well, you know, yeah, I've lied, but at least I didn't lie in a courtroom and get sent to prison for it or something like that. But so if you look at God's law, there's lying, there's stealing, there's, you know, using God's name as a curse word. You know, and then, you know, Jesus, you know, you might say, well, I've never killed anybody. I think it was something that came up in the class. But Jesus said that if you even hate someone, you're already guilty of murder.
Right.
Right? And so what we see is God's standard is actually perfection.
Yeah.
right? It's not, am I better than this person? But his standard is a perfection. So if you really looked at it and said, let's say in order to get to heaven, you had to jump across the Mississippi River. You know, I think in places it's a mile wide or something like that. Or maybe even just make it even more, like you have to jump to the moon. You know, that would be the equivalent of God's, you know, perfect standard. And so the fact that maybe an Olympic athlete could maybe jump 30 feet and you can only jump 5, well, in the scheme of how far you have to get, it's useless. And so what the Bible says is that there's a real penalty, you know, for our sin. And that penalty is in a place called hell. Now, there's a lot of people that they don't believe in hell. And so it kind of begs the question of what's more important, what you believe or what is true? And so a year ago, a friend of mine and I, we wrote a booklet to expand on this concept, right? So to put it into perspective, you know, I had a guy come to my door the other day. And one of the things we talk about is as you go, so if you're going somewhere, go share the gospel with people you come in contact with. Well, last Thursday, we usually go out at lunch on Thursday and share the gospel with people at lunchtime. Well, last Thursday I had a meeting at lunch, so I didn't get to go meet up with my friends and do that. Well, God brings this guy right to my door. Doorbell rings, open the door. Here's this guy trying to sell me pest control for my house. And he explained to me he had this great sale. It was only $100 instead of regular $200. And they were going to spray 3 feet high and 3 feet out and give me this 6-foot barrier of bug protection all around my house and stuff like that. And I said, you know, well, that's great. He then says, what would work better? You know, I come back at 4:30 or 6. And I said, well, no matter how much you believe that you're going to come and spray my house and I'm going to pay you $100, it's not true because I'm not going to purchase your service. And so I asked him, you know, that question, what's more important about what you believe or what is true? And I also asked him, you know, where he was from and how long he'd been doing this. It turned out he was from southern Utah. So I don't know what you know about southern Utah, but, you know, most young people that I meet from southern Utah are Mormons. And it didn't take long talking to him before he identified himself, you know, with the Mormon religion. And so I continued talking to him and asking some questions and said, you know, what's more important, what you believe or what is true? And he kind of was on this thing, well, I believe this and therefore it's true. And I said, well, you know, I used the example. I said, you know, like I said, you believe that you're going to come back and I'm going to pay you to treat my house for bugs, but I'm not going to. So just because you believe it doesn't make it true. I ended up giving him a copy of our booklet and some other material, gospel material, and he said he would look at it, you know. But you know, like Pastor talked about in the Sunday school, really, it's up to the Holy Spirit, you know, to do that with him. But another case is we'll talk with people and say, look, okay, so if you've broken God's law, should He send you to heaven or hell? And people are like, well, I don't believe in hell. Now, a lot of our gospel tracts we made by having conversations with people, right? I mean, if you go out and talk to people enough times, you find out there's only so many answers that they give to different questions. And people will say, well, I don't believe in hell. And it's like, okay, so just because you don't believe it, does that make it not true? You know, if I say I don't believe in trucks and I stand out in the middle of the interstate, what's going to happen to me when a truck comes by? And so my friend and I were at the mall one day and we were going through this conversation with several people, and two people in a row were like, well, I don't believe in hell. So Wally and I would look at each other and we're like, well, we ought to make a track just for that particular thing when someone says I don't believe in hell, to be able to show them what hell is like. And so we talked about it. When I got home, Wally had emailed me a bunch of Bible verses and a picture. And so I took those Bible verses and I stuck them on this card. You know, it's got the flames on it, and it says, you know, the Bible describes hell as a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth, outer darkness, eternal fire, place of everlasting punishment, eternal torment with no rest day or night, bottomless pit, lake that burns with fire and brimstone, worm does not die and fire is not quenched, black darkness, place where wickedness dwells, place of torment, a place where people cry for mercy and destruction. And so we can just show them this card. Now, this is not one that I just typically walk around, hey, did you get one of these? But when you get to that point, someone says, well, I don't believe in hell. And you say, well, do you know what hell is like? And you can share this with them. You know, and it's even for people that don't believe in God, they don't believe in the Bible, when you can show them, you know, this is what the Bible says, they start to take that a little bit more seriously, right? I mean, it's one thing to argue with me if I'm telling you something, but if I'm reading to you out of the Bible, or having actually, what I like to do is have them read it out of the Bible, they don't tend to argue nearly as much with that. So one of the things we'll do is we talk to people, we'll say, you know, if you were to die today, are you sure you'd go to heaven? We have a track that says, are you ready? And in fact, we've made three different versions of this now. The latest one has this hearse on the front. So last Saturday, I was down in Dallas and just walking around at a train station there, and I was handing these to people. And, I mean, some people really freak out when you show them this picture of a hearse and ask them, you know, are you ready? And I would say, you know, this is the last ride you'll ever take.
Yeah, that's right.
Are you ready for that? And some people would just give it back to me, like, I don't want to think about it. And what I would say to them then is, you know, well, if you have an appointment to go to the dentist and have a cavity filled, you know, does not thinking about it, does that make the appointment go away? Now, it's not an exact analysis of dying and going to heaven or hell, because, you know, we know from Scripture, Hebrews 9:27, it's appointed once to die, and then comes judgment. Now, I can always call the dentist and postpone the appointment. But the point is, I mean, if the appointment is there on the calendar, that day will come. And the appointment, you know, with this hearse, and we've got, like I said, we've got two other versions that have tombstones and different things like that. But it really gets right to the heart of the matter that one day, you know, we'll die. And we'll be judged by God's standard. You know, we use that a lot of times in conjunction with this tract that has the Ten Commandments on it. You know, like I said, almost every one of these tracts has a story. If you go to our website, bazookantractclub.org, there's a blog there and has actually the story of each tract. But I mean, I had sitting at my desk one day, a friend of mine calls me and says, Carl, do you have a tract with the Ten Commandments on it? I'm like, well, of course. I mean, every one of them has, you know, the Ten Commandments. He's like, no, I mean, like, on the front just has the Ten Commandments. And I'm like, I was thinking, it's like, but that's going to be really hard to hand out. Like, just come right out and give it to somebody. But it turns out it's one of the easiest tracts to hand out. And people will take it. They know about the Ten Commandments because it's in the news about taking them out of the schools and taking the Ten Commandments down from courtrooms. But you can actually use these two tracts together and show people, you know, one day you're going to die, you're going to be judged by this standard. You know, so are you ready to die and are you ready to be judged by this standard? And you can use those two together to witness to people. So as I was going around last weekend and talking with people, I would just ask them, well, okay, so if you are going to go to heaven, how are you going to get there? And listening to some of the answers that they gave. And I think these answers are interesting. And, you know, even if you say, well, I've been saved my whole life, or I've been saved since, you know, a week ago, you know, Paul wrote to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 13, and it says, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test? So even if you say, well, I've been a Christian my whole life, or I've been saved for a long time, you know, you can still examine yourself, test yourself, and see if that's really the case. And so, as I walked around asking people this question, and this is just a week ago, a sampling of, you know, random people, some would say, Well, we're all God's children. So this is a really interesting thing, because as Pastor pointed out in the Bible study hour, the importance of reading your Bible. So if someone walks up to you and says, well, we're all God's children, right? Then, because you don't really want to think that someone's not a child of God. But what does the Bible say about that? And so it's really helpful, you know, to know God's Word. And I pointed this out to someone the other day. I was talking with a Muslim at the mall. And in John chapter 1, verse 12, it says, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God.
Right.
You know, Jesus goes on later to say, if you've ever lied, your father is the devil. So either you're a child of God or you're a child of the devil. But, I mean, this particular thing has come up multiple times, you know, when I'm out speaking with people. That there's just this, you know, sense that God is all loving. And that because he loves everybody. Now, he does love everybody. I mean, he gave his son for everybody. But unless you receive that gift, then, you know, those that receive the gift have the right to be called the children of God.
Amen.
And so this guy, this Muslim guy, he actually asked me, so you're saying that I'm a child of the devil? I said, no, I'm not saying that. I said, that's what God's Word says.
Sure.
Yeah, so, and so, I mean, he had never read the New Testament. I gave him a Bible, encouraged him to read the Gospel of John. And, I mean, if you're talking with someone, you know, there's really a great thing is just give them a Bible. And if you come to our seminar at 2 o'clock, I'll show you how to take them through 10 questions, 10 Bible verses, all in New Testament. You know, because it's one thing you hand somebody, you know, this book. So here, why don't you just read this? You know, and they're like, well, where do I start? And I mean, and reading the Bible, I mean, is very interesting and encouraging. You know, but for a non-believer, and you know, for a new believer, you know, there's some parts in the beginning that can become pretty challenging.
Right.
And kind of like, why am I reading this? But if you can point them to the, what's the purpose of it? You know, I mean, for me personally, I grew up in the church. You know, I look back and say, well, I always knew that God was there. I knew, you know, Jesus. But yet when I was confirmed in the seventh grade in a Lutheran church, I was like, I don't believe this stuff. I mean, why am I doing this? And it wasn't until, you know, 8 years later that somebody really explained to me, you know, what it meant to believe in Jesus to save me from my sin.
Man.
And before that, in fact, I sat down with a pastor in 1991, and he said, you know, if you die tonight, would you go to heaven? I said, of course, I'm a good person. You know, by the time he opened up God's law for a couple seconds, I realized it wasn't near as good as I thought that it was. You know, and one of the tracks that we have that really gets to the point of that is this, are you a good person? You know, and you can hand this to someone. A week and a half ago, I was in Rockwall, Texas, which is just a little, about maybe 30 miles east of Dallas. And there's a group there. I had done a training seminar with them about 2-3 months ago. But there's a group that goes out to an area by the harbor. And so I'd gone out to meet up with them. We were going around. There's groups of kids sitting around. We'd walk up to the group and we'd just say, hey, we're looking to see if there's any good people here tonight. And that would like get them all interested. There would be like one time we walked up this group of about 10 kids. And just with that question, you know, half of them were like, no, not me. And then one guy's like, oh, I'm a good person. I said, oh, good. Here, we have a test just to make sure, just to check it out. And I just handed the track just to one person. Now, if you want to see people get interested about gospel tracts, just hand one to one person out of a group of 10. And as soon as that guy had one, everybody else wanted one. Oh, let me have one. And we give them to everybody. Well, if you haven't seen this before, it says, you know, place your right thumb on the purple man at the right for 8 seconds. If you're a good person, the purple man will turn green. So they would put their finger there and they'd count to 8. I like to look. And, okay, let's see. Did it change? And, you know, you get the curiosity going. And then I'll say, well, maybe you didn't press hard enough. So they'll do it again. They'll press with both fingers like this. And you, you know, you get the point is you make it fun and you engage with the people, you know, to get them thinking, well, okay, well, why didn't it change? And then you can share with them, you know, why that didn't change. But see, you get to the point is that people think they can be good enough to go to heaven. This shows them why. Now, of course, it doesn't change because it's just ink, but it also doesn't change because nobody meets God's standard of goodness. You get some other answers like, well, I know God. And I say, well, or I believe in God. You know, but what does the Bible say? I mean, even the demons believe in God.
That's right.
Right? I got one answer that's really interesting is someone said, do God's will. I said, okay, well, that's interesting. What is God's will for you to do? And that question, as soon as I ask that, they start talking about being good. You know, and so a lot of times it comes back to this goodness piece. And then some would just say, well, I'm a Christian. So let's just say, you know, we walk down the street, we ask somebody, you know, how do you get to heaven? They say, well, I'm a Christian. Right? I mean, you two guys, you got saved this morning, now you say, well, I'm a Christian. Well, what does that really mean? You know, and the thing is, if you really think about that and just say, well, I'm a Christian, well, unless you know what it means to be a Christian, and so I'll ask people, well, how did you become a Christian? Or how does someone become a Christian? And find out what they're saying, because a lot of people think that because they're in church this morning, that they're a Christian. You know, in the book of Acts, it says that those who followed the way were called Christians. So what's the way? Well, the way is through Jesus Christ.
Right.
Okay? And then others said, I'm saved. I say, well, what does that mean? What does it mean to get saved? How do you get saved? You know, and so the thing is, there's all these churchy words that people will use, but what does it actually mean? So it really got me thinking, you know, okay, yeah, it's true, we need to be saved. What does it mean to be saved, and what are we saved from? So I found there's at least four things that we're saved from. Is Mike, right, and Tina. So at least four things that you've been saved from. First is hell. You know, I read the description of hell before. And like you can recognize, what's it going to be, 106 today here in Poplar Bluff, or 110? Didn't you say it was going to be 110 on the 4th of July? Next year we're going to the mountains for... We can do a mission trip to the mountains. I don't know, this is going... but anyways, I mean, you think it's hot outside, right? I mean, in Revelation 21:8, it says all liars will have their place in the lake of fire. And I think the New King James talks about fire of brimstone and sulfur burning. Well, if you look in Wikipedia, sulfur burns about 800 degrees Fahrenheit. So you go outside and say, well, it's 100 degrees. Well, 800 degrees is a lot hotter than that.
True.
So we've been saved from hell. Secondly, we're saved from God's wrath. And people say, well, wait a minute, I thought God was loving and kind. Well, in Romans chapter 2, it says in verse 5, but because of your hard and impenitent heart, you were storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. You see, people like to think that God is all loving, and he is, but he has to punish sin. He has wrath. And that if we, you know, we're all born as enemies of God. And until we're saved and become his child, his wrath is there. You know, he's waiting for us to repent. We're saved also from the penalty of sin. In Romans chapter 6, verse 23, it says, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. See, the payment has already been made through Jesus Christ. And then finally, Romans 6, verse 5 also, you know, because we're saved from the power of sin, verse 6 goes on, we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Right? So sin had its grip on us, but Christ has set us free from that, so we're set free from God's from sin. And then the next thing you can say, well, what are we saved to? You know, we're saved from hell, power of sin, the power, the effects of sin, the and the wrath of God. But we're also saved to something. And so we actually have a track that talks about this as well. We have this track here. And this, I don't know, you can't probably see this from where you are. But the picture is a Volkswagen bug that's been turned into a spider. So it has legs and makes it look like a spider. And one of the pastors that I know, he uses this question, you know, to engage people. And like I said, there's a lot of ways to engage people, and I just encourage you to find the way, you know, that works well for you. But his question to people is, are you doing today what you were created to do? You know, and you walk up to someone who's working at a kiosk in the mall, you know, or, you know, whatever their job might be, what happens is people will think about their job as, well, was I really created to do this job? And the reality is, you know, in 1 Corinthians 10, 31, it says to do all things to the glory of God. And see, that's really what we're saved to. We're saved to glorify God. In fact, all of us were born to glorify God, but you can only do that through a relationship with Jesus Christ. And so the actual how is because a penalty has to be paid, right? So if we've sinned against God, and we owe way more than we can pay. It says that the wages of sin is death. And so a lot of times we use an analogy with people. And we can say, you know, if you've broken, say you go out this afternoon, you break, you know, three laws of the city of Poplar Bluff. And you can just figure out what laws they are for yourself. And then, you know, the police come and get you. You admit to breaking the law. They put you in jail. And tomorrow morning, you stand in front of the judge. And the judge says, did you break these laws? You say, yes, I broke these laws. And they say, well, the penalty is to go to jail for the rest of your life or to pay a $1 million fine. If you happen to have $1 million, then make it $2 million or $10 million or whatever. Make the point is the fine is more than you could pay. And so, if you're in that situation and you don't have the money to pay, the bailiff is going to come get you and start taking you to the jail, and you're going to spend the rest of your life there. Well, what if someone you didn't even know walked into the courtroom right then and said, "Judge, here's $1 million. I'd like to pay this fine on this person's behalf." And you see, Mike and Tina, that's what Jesus Christ did for you on the cross.
Right.
It says that he who knew no sin became sin for us. And see, 2,000 years ago, Jesus Christ, he lived a perfect life. He's fully man, fully God. He was able to do that. And then he willingly went and died on the cross.
Right.
And see, it's not just that he died on the cross, but he willingly did it, and God poured out his wrath on him that he should have poured out on us. And so if this man sacrifices, say, $1 million, and the judge turns to you and says, you know, you can go free. Your fine has been paid. You know, how is that going to make you feel? I mean, just think about it for a second. I mean, if you're, you know, whether you're 70 years old or 7 years old, you know, knowing that, you know, you just received a pardon from going to jail, and the pardon that you received through Jesus is far greater than that. Just think of how that would make you feel. And so, Jesus, he died on the cross, he rose from the grave, and then what the Bible says we must do is to repent, to turn away from our sin. And it's not just like, yeah, I recognize I did something wrong, and I'm sorry that I got caught. But it's really more of a sorrow for doing the wrong thing, right? I mean, you kids probably know the difference, and adults too, but there's a difference between doing something wrong and like, oh, I'm sorry that I got caught for doing that wrong thing, versus I'm sorry that I did that act. So there's a repentance, a turning away from those sins, and then fully trusting in Jesus Christ. Probably the best way to explain that is, let's say you're flying in an airplane and the plane's going to go down and there's a parachute by the door, and you walk up and go, oh, there's a parachute, it can save me, and you jump out the door. Well, the knowledge of the parachute doesn't actually do you any good as you're falling to the earth. But if you grab the parachute, put it on, jump out, and deploy the parachute as you're coming down, that would save you.
Man.
And that's really what, you know, what Jesus has done. He's already died on the cross. He's paid for our sins. And if you'll repent, believe in the gospel, believe Jesus Christ has saved you, then, as it says, we have the right to be children of God.
That's right.
I want to look at one more passage, and this one is from the Old Testament. If you go to Ezekiel chapter 33. So, I mean, we have a message, and the message is really, it's good news, right? Because every single person is actually on their way to hell. Because we ask people, how do you get to heaven? Well, I've had people ask me before, how do you get to hell? And I said, you don't have to do anything. You're already on your way there.
Right. Yeah.
You know, every person is born is on their way to hell when they're born. But I think that God has put you here in Poplar Bluff, you know, and put you here specifically in this church to reach this city with this news.
Right.
So here's what Ezekiel chapter 33 says. It says, the word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, speak to your people and say to them, if I bring the sword upon a land, and the people of the land take a man from among them and make him their watchman, and if he sees the sword coming upon the land and blows the trumpet and warns the people, then if anyone who hears the sound of the trumpet does not take warning, and the sword comes and takes him away, his blood shall be upon his own head. He heard the sound of the trumpet and did not take the warning, his blood shall be upon himself. But if he had taken warning, he would have saved his life. But if the watchman sees the sword coming and takes and does not blow the trumpet so that the people are not warned, and the sword comes and takes any one of them, that person is taken away in his iniquity. But his blood will. But his blood I will require at the watchman's hand. So you, son of man, I have made a watchman for the house of Israel. Whenever you hear the word from my mouth, you shall give them warning from me. If I say to the wicked, O wicked one, you shall surely die, and you do not speak to warn the wicked to turn from his way, that wicked person shall die in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at your hand. But if you warn the wicked to turn from his way, and he does not turn from his way, that person shall die in his iniquity, but you will have delivered your soul.
Right.
So about 17,000 people in Poplar Bluff. If you look at the U.S. Census, U.S. Census indicates there's about 80% of people say that they're Christians. That's what they say. If you look at some other data, I got some data that I found that indicates about 50% of people in Missouri say that they're Christians. And if you look at just the city of Poplar Bluff, it indicates that about 30% in the city would call themselves religious. Now, out of those 30%, it indicated about 3% of those are Catholic and 1% are Mormon. So that leaves about 27% just within this city that call themselves Christian. So that means there's 73% that don't even identify themselves with Christ. And then, of course, you have to ask your question of those that would call themselves a Christian, you know, are they actually? You know, in our random studies just of talking to people over the years, you know, I find that when you get someone that says, I'm a Christian, and you ask them, what do you mean by that? How'd you become a Christian? We find that about maybe 1 in 10 would identify themselves, you know, with something that has to do with repentance and faith and Jesus Christ being the only way. In Matthew chapter 7, in verse 13 and 14, you know, we can kind of figure this out a little bit. That's Matthew 13. There we go. Matthew chapter 7, verse 13. Jesus says, enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. So we have this concept of many and few. Now, I don't know what those numbers are exactly, but I would say it's probably not, you know, 50-50. Like, if you looked and said, well, 50% claim to be Christian, that doesn't really equate to many and few. But if you looked at maybe 90-10, then that probably gets, you know, a little bit more accurate. So if there's 17,000 people in Poplar Bluff, then probably 15,000 of them don't know Christ. Just by, you know, statistics, looking at what is many and few mean. And according to Ezekiel, you know, you are the watchman for this city. And so what I'd like to do really is just challenge you to think about, how can you do that? How can you reach the city, you know, with the gospel? I think part of it is being intentional. You know, it's one thing to just sit here and say, well, we're to reach the gospel, and if somebody happens to walk through this door, they're going to hear the gospel. You know, but of those 15,000 people, how many of them walk through this door? And so we have to take the gospel outside here, you know.
That's right.
It's awesome that you guys were here and you heard the message, and God worked faith in you and you responded. And as Pastor said, I mean, salvation happens just like that. I mean, I hear people say, you know, I'm working on getting saved. Well, there's nothing you can do. There's no work you can do except to believe the gospel.
Amen.
And as he said, it happens just like this. So there's a lot of things you can do to be intentional about it. Our ministry, we promote what we call As You Go. We have these bands just to remind you, as you go, share the gospel with people. And if you want one of these bands, just see me afterwards, we'll give you one. But the As You Go concept is every person you come in contact with is somebody that potentially needs to hear the gospel. And if they don't, if they've already received the Lord, then there's somebody that can be joining up and going and sharing the gospel with other people as well. But there's some other ways you can be intentional. Like, you could do outreaches. You know, as Joey said, on Wednesday is a great opportunity to go out to the parade. You know, if 4,000 of the 15,000 are going to come to the parade, then what easier way to reach them than to just go there and share the gospel with people?
Right.
You know, in Dallas we have tons of events, outreaches. The opening weekend of the Major League Baseball season, we had about 40 people help us, and we distributed around 15,000 gospel tracts in one evening at the Texas Rangers game. You know, we've gone to the Super Bowl, the NBA Finals, the World Series, you know, and all kinds of events like that around Dallas. And so what you have to do is look for the events around here. You know, the Christmas parade, the 4th of July parade, the concert. You know, there's a huge convention center up here. There's got to be stuff going on. And you don't have to go just when you're hosting a concert. You can go when somebody else has a concert. Just go. As long as you're on public property, it's perfectly legal to distribute gospel tracts. And it's perfectly legal to talk with people anywhere that's public property. It's our First Amendment right. And, you know, as Pastor said, you know, we may be coming to a day when that right goes away. Well, then maybe we have to all start doing prison ministry instead. But until that day comes, you know, when you look at the 4th of July and you look at what the armed services are fighting for, they're fighting for our Constitution, then we have a right and we have a command from God to go. And so you look for those opportunities. As I was talking with Pastor and Joey last night, I said, well, what about parks around here? And he said, well, there's a place where there's 5 baseball fields, there's soccer fields. We do outreaches in the parks at home where we'll bring coolers full of water and we'll hand them a bottle of water with a warning. Say, you know, warning, when you drink this water, you'll get thirsty again. You know, they laugh and whatever. But then you go to John 4 and you see that's exactly what Jesus did. Right? I mean, he took the woman at the well and the water and connected that physical water with the spiritual. We do the same thing at colleges around Dallas. We have a lot of community colleges, but there's 3 that we've focused on particularly where we do this. And we've even made a track that has the water on it, which I know you guys have a big supply of those. Another thing that we do is door-to-door evangelism. You know, you could look at these events kind of like a shotgun approach. You know, and I love the events, and I encourage you to participate in the events. Probably the biggest thing I've realized over the years since we've been doing evangelism ministry is that by taking an hour or two and setting that hour or two aside and saying, I'm going to spend this time to go share the gospel with people, that puts it more and more in focus that as I walk into Walmart or I'm pumping gas into my car, that the people there need the gospel just as much as the people out at the ball game or the park. But it makes it more apparent on your mind as you participate in these things and you set aside time. But the great thing about the as you go is you don't even have to set aside any extra time. I mean, how much more time does it take you to pump your gas and put a track in the slot? You got to have to stand there for 5 minutes while your gas pumps anyways. So you're really just making better use of your time to fulfill the Great Commission while you're doing that. But so if you look at those kind of events, is really kind of like a shotgun approach. You're sending tracts out and seeds are going out everywhere. Something like a door-to-door evangelism campaign is really more like a sharpshooter. You know, you take a map, you can go on Google, you print out a map of the city, and you start with the guy next door, and next door, and next door, and you mark them off. And whether you want to just go and put a track on the door, we have some door hangers, you can put that there, you know, or you can actually knock on the door and talk to them. And so by doing that, you can actually make a intentional way to reach every person within the city. So I just encourage you, you know, you guys are the watchmen for this city. As you go, don't be concerned if they ask you a question you don't know about. You might be afraid, well, what if they ask me something I don't know? Well, that's actually a great opportunity too, because you can say, well, you know what, I don't know everything, but I'll be glad to get the answer. Can you have your phone number, your email address, and then call your pastor. You know, call somebody within the church, one of the elders. Get the answer for them. Call them up. Say, hey, I got the answer. Could I meet you down at McDonald's? I'll buy you a Coke and we can talk about the answer. And it gives you a chance to show them that you care, that you actually, you know, followed up with their question, and also shows them that you don't know everything. So take those opportunities. And then the main thing, if you look in Acts chapter 4, it says that they were just plain ordinary men, but they knew Jesus. And the way we ended up knowing Jesus is through his word.
Right.
And so the main thing is you just got to study your Bible. If you want to know the Lord better, just go out and open your mouth, talk to someone about Christ, and then go study the question that they asked you. You know, even if you never see that person again, you never get back with them, the same question will come up with somebody else. You know, there's nothing new under the sun. There's only so many questions they're going to ask you. And when the next person asks you, you say, oh, you know what? I studied that. I have the answer now. And so the more you study God's word and the more you share the gospel, it will actually drive you into the word and you'll learn more about it. So I appreciate you listening. Thanks for being here today. And, you know, I really encourage you to take advantage of the parade and these other opportunities. You know, when you go to something like that, it's really easy just to walk down the parade route, have a stack of tracks, and as you walk by, say, did you get one of these? And you hand it to them. By asking the question, did you get one, it raises a curiosity. If you say, do you want one? Well, most people probably don't even want it. But if you say, did you get one? Either they did, or else they have to lie to you and say that they did when they didn't. Otherwise, they'll take it from you. And so that little simple thing, you know, for your parade, will make it very easy to give out a lot of tracks as you just walk down and say, did you get one of these? Did you get one of these? And you hand them out, and you'll hand out a lot of tracks there at the parade. So thanks, everybody. I'll be here, you know, for the seminar at 2. If you have any questions, I'll be glad to talk with you. Did you want to close the service or something? Thanks.